This morning we begin to study the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And as we study these first verses, we'll soon learn that Paul has begun his long anticipated journey to Jerusalem. Paul said in verse 22 of chapter 20, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says that he feels strongly that he must go to Jerusalem. In fact, he uses the word bound. "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." And this word bound has in it the idea of being tied to. So Paul felt that he was tied to this purpose of God to go into the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, he uses that word purposed. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons that he did not go to the city of Ephesus, but actually sent for the elders to come to him at Miletus, is because the Bible tells us that he hasted by Ephesus. He simply didn't want to go to that city because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So we have three words: bound in the Spirit, purposed in the Spirit, and hasting. That is, making haste in order to be in the city of Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. It seems that Paul had three major reasons for going to Jerusalem. Number one, he had a large offering for the poor saints who were there, a monetary gift from the churches of Macedonia, Achaia. He also had not been there for many years. We don't know exactly how many years he had been absent from the city of Jerusalem, but Paul's ministry has not centered around that city at all. And he's been more or less isolated from it. In fact, men from Jerusalem have come to almost every city where he's worked and preached and have looked for him to persecute him, and to, if possible, bring him to trial and judgment. And Paul realizes that he has not had much support from the city of Jerusalem and from the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. It hasn't been simply the Sanhedrin, but it's been Judaizing Christians, or men and women who've believed in Jesus, who've really hounded Paul. And then, of course, I think Paul wanted to see the elders at Jerusalem. I think he realizes that he's beginning to get to the twilight of his ministry. Things are heating up a great deal now. And Paul realizes that in Jerusalem there is a great deal of spiritual power, and that Antioch and Jerusalem need to get together. That is, as they represent the two categories of the work, that is, Gentile and Jew. And Paul realizes that this distinguishing circumstance cannot continue. That in order for the church to be everything that it ought to be, there must not be Jew and Gentile. There must not be these factions. There must not be free and bond and male and female. There must be one in Christ. And I think Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem to see if he could not bring a bond of unity to the work of Christ. But he'd been warned of the danger that awaited him, not simply in Jerusalem, but the Bible says that Paul believed in every city, because that's what the Holy Spirit had told him. Verse 23 of chapter 20, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, that is, in every city, there would be bonds and afflictions, and that they're waiting for him. In fact, I don't think Paul could see a single solitary city where if he went and preached, he would not have some serious problems either with the authorities of the city or with the inhabitants of the city. There's been a very touching scene recorded in verse 36. Miletus, the Bible tells us that after Paul had made his address to the Ephesian elders, that he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and sorrowing most of all that the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And then the very final part of verse 38, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now it seems that's going to be the last of it. But look at chapter 21 now as we begin this study. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, Paul still has a problem getting away from the Ephesian elders. There is a total reluctance on their part to allow this man to begin his journey to Jerusalem. And this is a strong word that means to withdraw oneself, to depart, to go away, literally to pull oneself away from them. So Luke is saying we had to pull ourselves away from these people, and then he mentions the course of travel that they take to Cus, then to the island of Rhodes or Roses, where the Colossus of Rhodes had stood, then on to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now, as we study these next several verses, I want us to study them with the idea of Paul and his company making contact with the believers, are making contact with the churches in these different places. Now, Paul has landed, he and his companions, at Tyre. And he's going to be there 7 days, because that's the amount of time it'll take to unload the ship upon which he has been sailing. Now, Tyre is of that group that we see denounced in the Word of God, Tyre and Zidon, cities on the Phoenician coast that are almost synonymous with wickedness and rebellion and revolt and sin against God. But here the Bible tells us in verse 4 that finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. This word that's translated finding disciples means to find out as by searching. These were not small cities. They had rather large populations. And Paul and his companions have come into the port that was quite busy. And they understand they'll be there for some 7 days so that the ship can be unloaded. And with that kind of time and the circumstances that they saw themselves involved in, they set about to find in this city other believers in Jesus Christ. They actually began to hunt for the assembly of believers, for disciples of Christ. Now, they probably had names. They probably knew some people who were believers. And information had probably been passed back and forth as to the location and house and address of those who worshiped God through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that they found them. They looked for them. They hunted for them. They sought them, and they found them. One of the few really enjoyable things that I've had since we half moved to Benton is that I had the opportunity to tell one of the pastors there, who's a very good friend of mine, who's the outreach minister for one of the churches, I chastised him. I said, I've lived there in Benton for three and a half miles of your church, and no one's visited me yet. Brother Carl Ritchie, I really got on to him. I said, you people, you know, have got the reputation of getting out and visiting people and bringing them to church, and here I have been sitting there for 4 or 5 months, and you people have not visited me. Now, I'll tell you what, the Jehovah's Witnesses visited me, and that's the God's truth. But, you know, I think that's a bad attitude, and I'm trying to demonstrate that attitude. I think if you go to a city, that you ought to find the assembly. I think you ought to look for it, and I think you ought to search it out. And it's sort of revealing to me why so many of our churches have failed as mission points, because I've heard people say, well, I'm sure glad there's going to be a church established here in Hickville. We've lived here 20 years and we just hadn't had a church to go to. Now, that doesn't speak well of people who can be somewhere 20 years and stay out of church. They ought to have one their home, if nothing else. Paul found these people. And the Bible tells us that these people said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. They are people who have knowledge of Paul's work. They have knowledge of God's work. They know what needs to be done, what's going to be done. They see the danger. And obviously they too have been testified to in the Spirit. Now, it seems that they immediately begin to warn Paul as I read the scriptures. They tarried there 7 days, but it seems that immediately these people began to tell Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. Now I realize, as we look at what Paul said, when he said he felt bound in the Spirit, that word's not Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit had testified to him, that is the Holy Spirit, that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, the Holy Spirit had warned Paul. And these people at Tyre are warning Paul. They're not forbidding Paul. Now, there are people who say that Paul made a bad mistake because he resisted and violated the warnings of the Holy Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. I don't think there was a spiritual prohibition upon Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There was simply the warning from God through his people and through the Holy Spirit. There was no conflict there. They were saying to him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to suffer and you may be put to death. Therefore, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. And I think you'd feel the same way about people that you loved if you knew that if they went to a certain city to begin a work for God, that they faced almost certain death. I think you'd warn them also that if you go, you're going to have difficulty. There's something admirable about this church at Tyre. Jesus hadn't really complimented these people at Tyre and Sidon, but he had said that if some of the wonderful works that had been done in other areas had been done in them, they would have repented. So Jesus gives them some measure of spiritual discernment. In fact, the Syrophoenician woman, whom Jesus didn't immediately open himself to, except upon her insistence and to whom he spoke as having great faith. This is the area from which she had come. Paul had been evidently through this area before. Jesus had been there. They lived in a mean and wicked and ungodly place. You know, there were a few of them evidently that believed very strongly in Jesus Christ, who were devout believers, and they'd kept an assembly of believers active there in the city of Tyre. And obviously these people loved the truth. They wanted to hear the truth, and they were anxious to hear the truth, and they understood that if Paul went to Jerusalem, then the Christian church might be robbed of its greatest theological mind. They understood that Paul would be imprisoned, that he would suffer. The Holy Spirit did not forbid him to go. It only told him the truth of what would happen if he did go. And I think this is a principle of a Christian religion. That it's a principle of Christianity. We don't enter into the religion of Jesus Christ with our eyes closed. We become Christians knowing full well the price we must pay for becoming Christians. And Jesus constantly taught his people, this isn't going to be what you think it is. Evidently, the early followers of Jesus assumed that he was there to become the king of Israel, that he was going to kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God. They'd listened to John preach, who had said, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These early people assumed this man is going to give us the power and the glory of Israel. And Jesus kept telling them over and over and over again, foxes have holes, the birds of the air hath not nest. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And these people didn't listen to him. He kept telling them of his arrest and of his crucifixion, that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would never live through that experience. They kept saying, that isn't true, that isn't so, that's really not what it's all about. Jesus faced the multitudes and spoke to them almost harshly about being his disciple. People followed Jesus for rather brief periods of time. with the exception of the apostles. They'd get caught up in the glory of what he'd said, and they'd be thrilled by the truth that he taught. And Jesus would challenge them, and they'd say, "Let me first go bury my father and mother. Let me bid my people goodbye." And Jesus said, "That's not the spirit of the kingdom of God. You don't have time for that. You've got to be more urgent in your commitment than that." He said, "The world has hated me and despised me, and the world will hate you and despise you." And everyone kept saying, "But that isn't really true. If you really do what's right, and you really love the Lord, and you really live a moral and ethically clean life, people will love you and appreciate you. And they'll say good things about you." But Jesus said to be careful when men say good things about you. That is, all men say good things about you. He warned people that the Christian life is a difficult life, one of sacrifice, one of self-control, and one of total commitment. It has to be that way. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. Hey, Christianity has a full disclosure clause. Before you sign up, Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost before you sign on the dotted line, before you say, "This is what I want, this is what I'm going to be, this is where I intend to stay." Jesus said, count the cost. That's in the Bible. That's what Jesus said. And Paul said, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I don't think this is a token of Paul's stubbornness. I don't think it's an insignia of these people's spiritual immaturity. I think it's a true fact that the Holy Spirit told Paul, "Paul, you're going to be bound and suffer persecution when you go into these cities. This is the end result of your commitment to Christ." And these people are saying, "You shouldn't go to Jerusalem, Paul. It's going to be difficult for you." They're not saying the Holy Spirit has told us you must not go. They're simply telling him the truth about what awaits him there. Then in verses 6 and 7, you can see how quickly these people came to love one another. "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned again." But let me show you another touching incident that occurred. Now notice verse 5. "And when we had accomplished those days," that is the 7 days, "we departed and went our way." That is, they left that area where they had been preaching and teaching and abiding with disciples. "And they all brought us on our way." Now here's a statement that means that all of these disciples came with Paul and Luke and all the others that were in the party with wives and children, "till we were out of the city and we kneeled down on the shore," literally on the sand, "and prayed." They'd been together as a group some 7 days. They were there because cargo was being unloaded. When these men left, there was quite an entourage that accompanied them through the streets of the city. Sort of a glorious picture to me. The Bible says wives and children, you know, that's the first time the wives and children are mentioned in connection with the church or with disciples as a group of people. And that lets me know that early in the life of the church, there is this cohesiveness that is building between the old and the young, the children, the elders, the older men, the older women, the younger women. There's this cohesiveness that's building, that we're not a church of young people, and we're not a church of old people, and we're not a church of males, and we're not a church of females. The idea of subletting areas of the church here and yon had not developed. And I do not believe it was an inferior church because these areas of division had not developed. I think they were a good and godly and successful group of people. The women and the children and the elders, and they're all exiting the city. I imagine the dogs were barking and chickens were getting out of the way. And here's this whole group of people walking through the streets of the city out to the seashore, to the sand. And we kneeled down on the sand and prayed. To me, a very tender scene. And one of charity and Christian love. One author has said that this was a scene that displayed no bands of long comradeship, none of clinging love. And I think he meant by that they had not had time to develop bonds of fellowship because they'd been together so many years. You know, sometimes we look at love and see it, and it's predicated on our longevity, the time that we spent together and the sorrow and grief that we've endured as one. And sometimes it is less love than the charity of 1 Corinthians 13. It is less than the agape of the New Testament. It is a kind of clinging love. A kind of clinging love that surrounds men of God and people of God and beseeches them not to go. A kind of binding love that sets in upon the individual not to forsake us and leave us. The highest love is not the love that won't let go. And oftentimes we've had love described as love that won't let go. Oh, how he loved, oh, how she loved, oh, how they loved, because they wouldn't let go. That's a second-class kind of love. Because the highest love in all the world is the love that will let go. For God so loved the world that he let go of Jesus to do the will of God. The clinging, sentimental love based on human affection, or in that case even divine affection, would have forbidden the Son to die. The clinging love of mother would have stopped missionaries in their tracks. Clinging love of husband or wife would have shut down the ministry. There's a greater love than the love that won't let go, and that's the love that will let go. That will abandon these people to the providence and plan and will of God. And without the love that will let go, our work and our churches be severely hampered. Notice these two acts that are now recorded in regard to the church at Tyre. We took ship and they returned home. We took ship and they returned home. You know, it's the kind of love that will let go, that turns the daughter loose to marriage and turns the son loose to marriage, and forsaking all others, they cling to one another. When parents have a love that won't let go, they interfere in their children's marriages, create problems that ought not to exist. Forsaking all others, for this cause shall a man leave his parents. They return home, and we took ship. And that's been the touching scene of successful service to God since the days of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit or fitted for the kingdom of God. I recently read of a woman whose husband had been arrested for preaching. And her neighbors and friends went to her and said, why don't you beg your husband to quit preaching? He's in jail. He's in danger. Why don't you go to him and plead with him to forsake the ministry? And she said, I'd sooner have his head in a basket in my lap than for him to quit preaching. He said, but she didn't love him, or she would have gone to him and begged him not to pursue this till death. That would have been a love that wouldn't let go. A love that will let go? Well, that's when your kid can go to kindergarten. It's when they can go to first grade. Sort of when mom and dad can butt out and let them learn to handle their own problems and suffer their own bruises, the consequences of their own immaturity. A love that won't let go, God forbid it. God forbid it. God forbid it. For those who possess a love that won't let go will never pray the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. No, they will never pray that prayer. We took ship and they returned home. Then in verse 7, there's another group of people mentioned here. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. They realized they would be there only one day But one day was important. One day was meaningful. One day had worth. Perhaps Paul and Luke and others could have said, hey, we spent 7 days, Tyre. We don't have time here to go through this procedure and this process to locate and to be involved with these believers here at Ptolemais. But there is an affinity, an unbreakable, undying, unshakable, eternal affinity between those who love the truth. And like attracts like. And like the laws of physics that allow substances to seek their own when placed together in a container and shaken up, whatever layers may result, you'll find that they invariably seek its own. And whatever city there is, whatever circumstance there is that divine affinity of love and super attraction between God's people who love the truth. They will find one another. They will be together. Though king curse and governments forbid and legislators outlaw, yet they will find one another. The members of Christ will be brought together. The body of Christ will not be dismembered. In the woodlands, by the riverbank, in abandoned quarries, deserted fields, they will find one another. If but for one day. And the Bible tells us they abode there. Perhaps now we can understand a little better what John meant in his letters, 2nd and 3rd John. When people traveled, as Paul and Luke and others were doing, they had to find a place to abide. And John wrote in 2nd John 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. This is what John meant. What Paul and his companions had done, been received into the house, as they'll be received into the house of Philip. John said, don't receive a deceiver and an antichrist into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. And this prohibition was to shut down on the multiplication of evil. In 3 John he writes, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Paul abides there one day. He abode 7 days. And in opening their homes to these men who had no homes, they became what John termed fellow helpers of the truth. There are many things for many people to do in many ways. God, help us to abide with one another in love.